This time, we'll look for the picture of God in Joel, Amos, and, if time permits, Obadiah. But first of all, a question has come from the gentleman who delivers the Arrowhead water throughout this community, and he's been listening to the tapes of the discussion book by book. So he stopped by the other day and said that listening to the book so far has left him with one fundamental question. When you think of all the trouble the human race has caused the Creator, why would God create at all? Would it mean that he had hoped for better and didn't know it was going to turn out like this? Or if, as the Bible seems to picture him, God knows the end from the beginning and he knows what trouble his children will cause him, why would God create at all? Why would he do it? If you were God, why would you create people who would cause so much trouble? I don't know. What do you think, Dana? How would you answer his question?
It's kind of like a project. I know this is some big project compared to us, but it would look at it as a project, and like school projects, sometimes you have to go through a lot of trouble. Sometimes you have to stay up late doing the last details, but at the end, it's very rewarding because you go to school and you show it off and you're comparing it with other, you're saying, well, this is this, and oh, I had to work really hard, but it was worth having this. The after product was worth it.
Well, now that reminds me of a question that was raised about a week ago, where someone said, it would seem that when all these misadventures are over and God has restored peace in the universe, that we'll almost be better off. Then did God need to have some children cause trouble like this? Or as he put it, is it possible that sin needed to arise to clear up a lot of things? Then was God planning on some sin? He needed some sin. You remember Paul dealt with that. He said it we'd have to admit that the worse we have behaved, the better God has looked. It's true. Well, then why don't we sin some more so that God will have a chance to look even better? And he said, that's a terrible thought. In fact, in Phillips, that's a ghastly thought. Except when Phillips pronounces it the way the English do, it sounds even worse. What a ghastly thought. The more we have sinned, the better God has looked. So why don't we sin some more? God will have a chance to look better. You think God was planning on sin so he'd have an opportunity to clarify a few things? Was sin then necessary for the ultimate peace of the universe? Anybody want to support that idea? Of course, we're trying to read God's thoughts in here. Is there any biblical text that suggests why he created? That might pop into my mind.
Well, he does compare it all the time to a family. We're to call him father. And I was just thinking, what if would a couple choose not to have a child if they knew that that child later might do something that they wouldn't like, or that that child maybe even later would leave them?
I mean, if they knew for sure,
would they go ahead? And yet people have children all the time knowing that risk is there. Mm-hmm. And just trying to make it, maybe the analogy doesn't fit perfectly, but I think most people would go ahead and vote to have children because of of everything that comes from that. So I would say that my guess would be that's why God went ahead.
Well, now the gentleman from Arrowhead even, I think, had this question in mind. Someday we should invite him to stop with us and ask it himself. Why did God need to create anybody? Wasn't he perfectly secure without needing a whole lot of people? Why would he create at all?
To live forever and ever and ever and ever.
Yes.
Just the Godhead. I think he's gotten a lot of enjoyment.
Enjoyment.
Sorrow, definitely. But I think that sin almost at some point in time had to have occurred with one of his created beings. And we're not just talking about creating.
You mean statistically
humans.
It was inevitable?
No, I'm not talking statistics.
Yeah.
It just seems like eventually, somewhere down the line, someone might have.
There is a key
that's
text.
My opinion.
Okay. There is a text in Revelation that's been used through the years. But the modern versions don't so translate it, and so more younger people today have never heard of this explanation. And that's Revelation 4, verse 11. which in the Old King James reads, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So God did this because it would be fun, maybe. Of course, the word pleasure, does it mean amusement? When Perry Mason, the attorney, would address the court and say to the judge, "If it please your honor, may I proceed with thus and so," does he mean, if this would be fun, I'll go ahead and do it? Or some will say, "Well, what is your pleasure?" Meaning not what's fun, but meaning what is your will? And the Greek word that's translated pleasure is the regular word for will. So we were created according to his will and purpose. What do you have in your good news?
Said will.
For that. And I'll look in my Revised Standard.
"For you created all things, and by your will they were given existence and life."
Will, not pleasure, not what's fun. Revised Standard, "By thy will they existed and were created." Any difference from that? So all we can say is it was according to his purpose that he did it, but it still doesn't say why he would have such a purpose. Why would he want to do it? And all I could say is the evidence is that that he created us all. Of that we're sure. And even though we've caused him a lot of trouble, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the saints that he gave his only son." It says, "God so loved the world," everybody. And that comes through all of Scripture, doesn't it? That he loves all the troublemakers and has no pleasure in the death of the wicked and all his other passages. But we still don't have God saying, "Let me know why I created people. I was lonesome," or, "I just love to be worshipped. The sight of billions of you on your knees worshiping me, I just need that." That sounds rather insecure of the sovereign of the universe. That can't be right. So why do you think he wanted anybody, Dana? If you were God, and it's a very modern thought now to say to a woman, "If you were God."
Well, I'd like it for company. I mean,
yeah.
As my mom said, you know, I'd get... Not that I wouldn't have fun, but it's more fun to have a lot of people around you than maybe just one or two. And also, as I was saying before, it's something for him to do. I mean, I think I'd get kind of bored just sitting around and talking with people. I'd always want to be doing something. And if the God has the power to make something, then I would think that he would want to make something. So I guess that's just kind of like a hobby, if that's real general, though.
Did you ever think about it, Janie? Why would God want anybody besides himself? And if we have the Trinity, though Trinity isn't mentioned in Scripture, but Father, the one is called Father, the one is called Son, the one is called the Holy Spirit, that's company, isn't it? Even though the three are like one, why would they need any more?
Well, I've talked to Connie about this before, and a point that she brought to me is, this way we know what it's like to create, because we have children, and it's such a wonderful blessing. And I can think of that reason now that I've discussed it with her. But I don't know.
What would you do if you went and saw a beautiful sunset and you were there by yourself? Which would you rather? Or something else that was beautiful? He's a marvelous artisan. Look what he's done even in this sin... affected world. There's the scenes of beautiful grandeur. He's obviously got this ability and absolute flair and imagination that's far beyond us. And who's he going to share it with? I'm sure there's three parts of the Godhead, but they all work as one. And how would you know, if all your life it was you seeing beautiful scenes you had made, but no one else to share it with? It could get empty, I would think.
But have you ever found yourself looking at something beautiful, like a sunset, and then talking out loud? Nobody's listening?
No.
Isn't that magnificent? Well, you know, the verse that we took at the very beginning as a guide and an encouragement to understanding the 66 books, I think is very pertinent here. God didn't say, "I need billions of slaves who'll do my will." He said, "I want you all to be my friends. Because I want you to understand. You can even ask me how I did this and how I did that and why I did this and that. The thought that God wanted untold numbers of friends whose freedom he would value more highly than anything else, that really says something. He didn't want people to serve him so much as people to be his friends. Of course, we would gladly serve him and cooperate with him, but with understanding. So it made it a little more sensible to me, or attractive to me, to explain that God wanted who knows how many people he has in his universe to be his intelligent, freely cooperating, understanding friends. Well, we'll have to see what he says, since we'll have a chance to see him again. Looking now at these three prophets, the dates of their writing, Joel doesn't say when he prophesied. The opinions vary from the 9th century to after the return from Babylonian captivity, though there seems to be fair agreement on the 7th century under King Josiah, which would put Joel after Hosea, that we looked at last time. Hosea particularly was concerned about Israel, but Joel is concerned with Judah and Jerusalem. And then Amos, it says he prophesied under Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam the second of Israel, and so it's thought maybe 767 to 753 B.C., which would put him before Hosea. So Amos before Hosea, Joel after Hosea. And the opinions on Obadiah, just one chapter, which in a way means no chapters at all, anywhere from the 9th to the 6th centuries B.C. He speaks of the conquest of Jerusalem, but was that in the 9th century or in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? If you read the introductions to the books in some of these translations, there are such very neat presentations, at least of the opinions of the ones preparing them. Phillips has wonderful introductions. The Good News has one, doesn't it? And they've probably given an opinion as to the date. But now, looking first at Joel, there's a great plague of locusts leading all the way to promises of restoration. And in between, verses that many Christians quote about the work of the Holy Spirit. Starting out at the very beginning, and I see I have opened the old now Revised Standard Version of 1952. Do you have good news, all of you? Mm-hmm. All together. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you aged men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And he goes on to talk about these locusts. And then awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. And he goes on like this, and then comes on down to the first mention in verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. Many references to the day of the Lord. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes, seeming to relate the day of the Lord to destruction at that point. Going on in chapter 2, more destruction coming. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. There it is again, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been from of old, nor will it be again after them, through all the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with a rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Who are these? Are these more locusts or... The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who are these folk? Are these literal locusts, do you think? I'm only mentioning that because I've heard theologians spend considerable time on what this all represents. Is it enough to say that something terrible is coming, whatever it is? And it brings up the whole subject of the day of the Lord, which is so often referred to, and the impression is left that the day of the Lord is near. What is the day of the Lord suggest to you when you hear the day of the Lord is coming? The day of the Lord. What would that seem to imply? Remember, our question is about God. So when God takes over, this God we've been talking about, the God of Hosea, the God who came in human form to say, this is what I really am like. So when the day of the Lord comes, what would you expect it to be like?
Well, the way it's portrayed here and the way I've always heard it portrayed is, watch out. When the day of the Lord comes, he's going to bring justice and there'll be horrible things happening.
So then maybe we should modify the nice picture we share from time to time, that actually when he takes over, look out. Because it's pretty fearsome. And Amos is going to talk about it, you remember? Amos even raises the question, looking at it in advance, in 5:18, not to linger on it now, but he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Why would anybody want the day of the Lord? Are we looking forward to when the Lord will take over? But it's not going to be very nice.
I think they're talking here to those who are in rebellion at the time.
You mean some would be happy for the day of the Lord to come, when the wicked will get what's coming? Well, now we're getting into the book of Obadiah, which comes up, where you remember the enemies of Israel were very happy when the day of the Lord seems to come for Israel, and Israel was severely punished, and they were gloating. In modern times, the day of the Lord, what's it usually equated with? Do you know of Christians who look forward to the coming of the day of the Lord? Do they even look forward to its coming because those who have wronged them will get what is coming, correct, what they richly deserve? So the day of the Lord will be wonderful for them because the wicked will get what they deserve. And I almost get the feeling that they're going to gloat when they watch, and they need the book of Obadiah, if we can get to the third one this time. The three rather go together here. What about the idea of the day of the Lord being near? Near. It's always pictured as near in the Bible. Well, if near can mean hundreds, thousands of years, what does near mean? The day of the Lord is near.
For each person, though, who maybe does at best has 80 years, 90 years of life, but maybe can be cut short at 20 or 40, the day is very near.
Would the prophets sometimes seem to be speaking of a day of the Lord that was coming very soon to them, even in their lifetime, and then the final day of the Lord, the second coming and the restoration of all things? So the first one is near, but the next one is not. Is the second coming, the ultimate day of the Lord, pictured as near, in the same way as these that would be in their lifetime? And I think of places... a little way down the line. For example, in 1 John 2:18, and we shall almost be at the end of the Bible by then, in 1 John 2:18, the apostle says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour." And that was written almost 2,000 years ago. So what does he mean, it's the last hour? Could that even lead some people to lose confidence in Scripture?
Well, I noticed that all of these prophets, I mean, Jeremiah, Isaiah, many of the ones we've been through, Kings and Chronicles, it seemed like most of the Old Testament, in a way, was warning the Israelites that they were going to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. And that God was trying in every single way. Hosea was, none of them are different. God was trying in every single way to say, this is really going to happen. You're living in luxury right now, but I'm telling you it's going to happen. And over the years, he kept saying that, and some of them said, every vision faileth, or, you know, they said they scoffed at it, and one of the prophets said, oh no, it is coming. Habakkuk said, will you wait? Mm-hmm. We'll see.
If you trust me, you'll be willing to wait.
They all spoke like it was happening right away over I'm guessing, and you can correct this, 100-year point of time. And in fact, finally did happen. And my guess is the Lord didn't want it to happen, was hoping they'd turn back and finally had to allow things to go.
Well, now, since you've mentioned Habakkuk, God says, if you trust me, you'll be willing to wait, but I have called for the Chaldeans and they will come, which was a day of the Lord in their own time. And in Lendlo, the Chaldeans did come in the days of some who heard this prediction. So it'd be all right to speak of that as near. But what about the final day of the Lord, pictured all the time as near? Even Jesus said, pictured it as very, very soon, even referring to sun, moon, and stars in his day, just as Joel does here. He said that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And early Christians, I'm sure, thought that the Lord was going to come in their time. And when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and they had been advised to flee at such a time, they must have thought, well, this is it, this is it. And no, they were still here in the 90s. No wonder they were crying, why the delay? When are you coming? And they were given the book of Revelation to explain. But other writers have dealt with this problem just the way you put it. Peter, in his second letter, discusses the possibility of misunderstanding God's willingness to keep warning and warning and warning and saying the end is near. And in 2 Peter 3... and for this, I always reach for my New English Bible. That is, it's the old New English of 1961, because the new English is called the New Revised English. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, "In the last days there will come men who scoff at religion and live self-indulgent lives, and they will say, where now is the promise of his coming? Our fathers have been laid to their rest, and still everything continues exactly as it has always been since the world began." In taking this view, they lose sight of the fact that there were heavens and earth long ago, created by God's word out of water and with water, and by water that first world was destroyed, the water of the deluge, which reminds us of Noah preaching for 120 years, and then it came. And the present heavens and earth, again by God's word, have been kept in store for burning. They are being reserved until the day of judgment, and the day of the Lord is often a day of judgment, when the godless will be destroyed. But he doesn't stop there. Here is one point, my friends, which you must not lose sight of. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Could that even be true to the beings of the universe looking on? I mean, what are these lengths of time to them? It is not that the Lord is slow in fulfilling his promise, as some suppose, but that he is very patient with you, since it is not his will for any to be lost, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and there it is, the day of the Lord. Yeah, it will come. It will come, unexpected as a thief. How about in Joel and Amos? Were they expecting this? They looked at the heathen around them. They could see how they might deserve it, but for them, Surely not. You know, we are your people. We know you, you remember, in the earlier books. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a great rushing sound. The elements will disintegrate in flames, and the earth with all that is in it will be laid bare. Since the whole universe is to break up in this way, think what sort of people you ought to be. Isn't that what the prophets were trying to say? Think what sorts of people you ought to be, what devout and dedicated lives you should live, instead of grinding the poor under your feet and selling for grain the sweepings of your floors, you remember, in Amos. Look eagerly for the coming of the day of God. Now, that's interesting. Why would you want it to come? Joel says, and Amos says, why would you want it to come? It won't be a very pleasant day. But here it says, look eagerly for the coming of the day of God and work to hasten it on. That day will set the heavens ablaze until they fall apart and will melt the elements in flames. But we have his promise and look forward to new heavens and a new earth, the home of justice. With this to look forward to, do your utmost to be found at peace with him, unblemished and above reproach in his sight. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience with us is our salvation, and so on. And we need to dwell on that some weeks ahead when we get down to Peter. So isn't Peter really offering an explanation for it's near, it's near, it's near, it's near, but he's not willing that any be lost, and so he waits because he doesn't want anyone to fail to have an opportunity? So anyway, it certainly is pictured as near. And for John, who wrote the book of Revelation, very conservative people agree, is the one who said, Antichrist has appeared, now we know the end is upon us. And he'll be quite surprised someday to be informed that he's been asleep for a long, long time and a great deal has happened while he was waiting. So, well, I should ask you, what impressed you most in this book? I always write lots of things down in my notes. Joel. As you've grown up with Joel, you who've read the books of the Bible before, what was distinctive about Joel?
I will pour out my spirit on all flesh.
That's what, isn't it?
It's quoted over and over again.
The most. These references to the Holy Spirit. Maybe then, let's look at that. In 2:28, not a very long book, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. How old do you have to be to have those, I wonder? I used to read this. It says, and your young men shall see visions. And I was wondering if I'd ever have any visions. And now I have to look, will I ever have any dreams? You know, as you get older, reading on here. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants. See, the women are not left out way back in those days. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. Has this happened yet? Or what are we looking forward to? This is Joel way back in the Old Testament, that someday God would do this. How would one go about deciding if the Holy Spirit had been poured out? You notice a little earlier there's mention of the early rain and the latter rain. Sometimes those are connected with this. The early rain, the falling of the Spirit in smaller measure, maybe to nurture the beginning of the truth. And then the latter rain, the Spirit would come in greater measure to do what? So what would one be looking for? I have heard many a presentation in churches and on television to the effect that we are in the days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the preachers refer to different things. It's very common to refer to miracles of healing and miracles that people tell of in answer to their faith. God has blessed them with wealth and prosperity, etc. Do we look for signs and wonders to know that he's poured out his spirit? What should we be looking for? Supposing you only had the Old Testament. We don't have the description by Jesus of what the Holy Spirit does do all the time and what he will do. Could you from the Old Testament come to any conclusion as to what one should be looking for to know if this prediction had been fulfilled? What seems to be the work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times up to this point?
Well, Elijah, when he was at the mouth of the cave, there was lots of action going on, and God wasn't in any of them, and I assume it was his spirit that whispered,
the still small voice,
what are you doing here?
Think of any others? This is where if our minds were like computers, and we have all this on the hard disk, and you're hitting search, spirit, but limited Genesis through Joel, you know, what would come up? Genesis, for example, says the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the abyss. It doesn't say what he was doing there, though, so that maybe doesn't help. Think of any others.
Saul, the Spirit came over him right after Samuel anointed him, and he was on the way back to his father's home.
Acting like a prophet. Is Saul also among the prophets? But does it say what he was doing?
All the prophets say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, or the word of the Lord came to me.
What about David, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit? Is there any mention in the 51st Psalm? Actually, we should put all of these together to make the point clearly. How about 51:11? Say, starting with 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the Spirit is connected there with clean hearts. In fact, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus about what he needed in order to be a savable person, he said, unless you have been born again of the Spirit. What would it mean to be born again if not to have a clean heart and a new and right spirit within one? So if the Holy Spirit was doing his work in large measure, would you expect to see, would the whole world then suddenly become full of right hearts and good spirits and truth in the inner man and so on? The Spirit several times in the Old Testament is associated with a good influence in the direction of right and truth. My Spirit shall not always strive with man, way back in the beginning. What is then the work of the Spirit? Because ultimately we wind up in the Gospel of John, and Jesus at length is saying what the work of the Spirit is, that he would come to guide us into truth, convince us of the truth. And then Paul says that if you're under the influence of the Spirit, you'll have the fruit of the Spirit. There'll be love and joy and peace and long-suffering, etc., etc., and even self-control at the end. So if you put all the verses in the Bible together, what would you expect to see when I pour out my Spirit on all flesh? It does say here that they'll prophesy, which doesn't mean to predict. You know, that means to speak in God's behalf. But dreaming dreams and seeing visions? Has this ever happened yet?
Well, if it's all flesh, I don't know that it has, in the sense that people can turn it away. God may have it there for everyone to make use of, but if you choose not to, and if the majority choose not to, you wouldn't really see anything happening.
Would it mean that God will finally, in despair at having failed through the years to win people of their own choice to do things his way, in the last days he will take hold of them and they will behave not by might nor by power but by my Spirit, and he will come and we will have good people on this planet? Is there any evidence that the Spirit does not come and control people against their will? That he comes as a still small voice? That he's easy to say no to? So what would this be like? Why is it then that some folk are so sure we live in the days of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit? You hear it so often. What is it that they're observing? Is it that it's evident that God has now set his hand to finishing his work in the world, and he is banging some heads together, and he is going to make people be good? And we're going to see virtue surrounding our planet because God now is using his power.
Most of the people I hear that say that are looking for signs and wonders. They haven't seen them yet, but they say that they're on the way, and that will be the proof. There's going to be lots of, to use a quote-unquote, celestial fireworks.
What do you think, Janie? First trip through.
I don't know. It to me, when I read this, it was just more, he's like pleading with them. Yes. I mean, over and over.
Yes.
And then I think you read this, but in 2, at the bottom of 2:13.
2:13.
Where he says he's always ready to forgive and not punish. That stood out.
Like Return that. To the Lord your God, for he is... This is in the middle of such a description, and Amos is also very harsh, it appears. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, it sounds as if God is full of the fruit of the Spirit himself. Love and joy and peace and all the rest. And repents of evil. We need to come to that in a minute. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit is love. All right. Can love be commanded or produced by force or fear?
No.
It can't. You go through all of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy. Be happy. That's an order. Peace. Be at peace or I'll break your arm. I mean, you go right down through that whole list. How about the last one, which in the King James is translated temperance? The Greek word is self-discipline, self-mastery, self-control. Be self-controlled. Or I'll break your arm. I mean, can you force people to exercise self-control? How do you lead people to exercise the self-control that comes really from self-respect and the value of your individuality? How do you lead a person to act with self-control? Take a little child, and you want the child to assume the responsibility that comes with maturity. Can you force that upon the child? Can you make it happen?
No, you can't.
Can a person exercise self-control without self-respect that goes with it? Confidence in your own ability to perform and make decisions. Now, you can make a person appear self-control because the person in charge is controlling. But that's not self-control. That's boss control. It's impressive to me that when we see the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are all things you cannot enforce, even command, or produce by fear. You can't do it. So he fits the picture of the still small voice at the mouth of the cave. It was not an intimidating voice. It was an inquiring voice. It's the way a teacher goes about things, wasn't it? And he appealed to Elijah's common sense. He said, Elijah, why are you out here? I mean, you just had the wonderful experience on Mount Carmel, and here you've run away from the queen. What are you doing out here? And that appealed to Elijah because he didn't know who that was. There wasn't an announcement. But it seems to me the authority of truth identified that still small voice at the mouth of the cave, and he said, you're right. What am I doing out here? Well, that's something to watch as we go along. The day of the Lord, does it also include this sort of thing? Because when the Spirit of God comes... See, we need to remember, oh no, Zechariah's yet to come, isn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says God. When the Spirit comes, we see things that cannot be produced by force. What about all the bad things, though, that are listed in the day of the Lord? Does God bring those? Many of these things that are mentioned. When the Chaldeans came, did he bring them to hurt his people? Or did he, more like Hosea, cease to protect and give them up to the consequences, and the empire-building Chaldeans came, and there was no protection from them? What do you think right in there, where it says God repents, who knows whether he will not turn and repent? There's several mentions of God repenting. Repentance for us implies admission of sin and need for forgiveness. How about in that case?
Elsewhere in the Bible it says the Lord never changes. He says, I never change.
So how do you put those two together? See, it's not only in verse 13 that we read, but it's in verse 14. In 13, return to the Lord your God, For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing? And over in 17, there's an example of that. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep and say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, Where is their God? Which is putting God in a very bad light. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people, which apparently he didn't have before they began weeping between the vestibule and the altar. And the Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And you could say, because when they were a reproach among the nations, he was losing face. When they were a reproach, the people around were saying, Where is their God? As if he was a weak God. And it's a good thing from time to time that people bring this to the Lord's attention, because he keeps forgetting. And then he thinks, if my people suffer, I'm suffering. I'm losing respect among the nations. I'd better do something good here. So when you bring this to the mind of the Almighty, one hesitates to say it like this, then he thinks, oh dear, I was overlooking that again. I'd better bless my people so I'll look good. And so he keeps repenting. And talking like that doesn't put God in a very trustworthy position.
So my version shows change his mind instead of repent.
Which is, especially in the Greek word means to change your mind. So he's constantly changing his mind. And this brings up the question of our friend the Arrowhead Water gentleman. If God knew what trouble the people would cause, why would he create? And do you remember very early in Genesis, it repented the Lord that he had created man. I should never have done it. And some versions say he was sorry that he had done it. Which means that he really thought everything was going to be all right. And that would influence one's answer to the question, why would he create if he knew we'd cause so much trouble? He didn't know we would. He never dreamed we'd cause all this trouble. And when it happened, he was sorry. He repented. And out of that famous phrase, I could have done better than that. So he starts all over again after the flood with 8, but they weren't outstanding, and soon they were back into it again. And so he keeps repenting as he goes through. What do we do with that? Should one gloss over those? Should one work to make God look good even though he says he repents? How can we be sure we're being honest with this? It says he changed his mind. He says he was sorry. All right, why can't we take the verse just the way it reads? So God keeps changing his mind. He says he's going to come again, but he may be sorry he ever said that. You know, he may not want to come to pick up a one of us. And then you have the verse, God never changes. And so people say, well, I prefer that verse. So let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Pick the verses you want. And that's why we have so many theologies based on the Bible that don't agree with each other, and each one has a collection of texts in support of it. And we say then it's not safe to take here a text and there a text. You must take them all. And so everyone who has his own little system might turn to us and say, that sounds very lovely. Now explain to me how you can have the verse, God never changes, but he keeps repenting. How can we be helpful in that? Because if one felt one was cheating, you know, bending the scriptures to make God look good, God might say, that's awfully nice of you, but I'm not really as good as you say. I mean, I do keep changing my mind. I'd like people to think I don't change, so I gave them that other text, but I actually do keep repenting. I mean, how can you feel really honest with yourself and with the Bible? And we say, well, what do we say? How would we put these together? It has to make sense, it seems to me. Now, there are those who will say, well, religion doesn't have to make sense. It's a matter of faith. And I have faith in the verse, God never changes. Well, what about the other verse? Well, I always read the difficult verses in the light of the clear one. And the clear one is, he never changes. Well, it sounds pretty clear. The Lord was sorry he had made man. And then I'd have to put some others with it. We like to think that God knows everything, sees everything. And there's a psalm which says, if I make my bed in the depths of the sea or in the grave, you're right there with me. You know everything. And that's a popular text. But in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came down to have a word with them. And he couldn't find them. And he had to call out, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And Adam said, well, we don't need to tell you, do we? Yeah, I really don't know as much as people think. Help me. And Adam said, we're over here. We're over here. You see, what are you going to do with that? And then after the flood, when God was sorry, and so he drowned everybody, they built the Tower of Babel. Because it really hadn't helped people. Instead of the flood scaring everybody into being a follower of God, it made them so scared they didn't want to follow him, they wanted to escape him. And so they built the tower to escape him. And the Lord says, because I love the old King James wording on some of this, go to now, let us go down and see what the sons of men are doing. And when he gets down here, he finds that they had been engaged in some prodigious construction that had not been reported to him. And you know, lo, here's this tower. How stunning. We think there's communication, instantaneous communication all the time. And we love to teach that when we pray, God hears our prayers immediately. Well, apparently it takes quite a little time because the story of the tower had not yet reached him. And then you remember later on, he comes to talk to Abraham. And he said, I have received reports that the behavior in Sodom and Gomorrah is so atrocious that I may need to do something about it. But I want to be dead sure. You know, my angels are only creatures, and you know how it is with journalism. They might have exaggerated the report. And so I've come down to see if it's true. And I'm on my way down. And I must let you know, Abraham, if it's true, you know I am going to eliminate them. And so on. And Abraham brought up the question as to whether God might be a little too hasty. And he says, well, you wouldn't, would you? I mean, as I know you, if there were 50, 40, 30, 20, even 10, I mean, shouldn't the judge of all the earth do the right thing? So how about putting all of that together in one package? It would seem to me that even if my mind were not satisfied at this point, I would feel that I have to take every single reference to this kind of thing in the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and come up with a model into which I can fit it all. Now, what model is that? Well, that's what we're working on, isn't it? Why does God describe himself in many and various ways? And even when in the last days he comes, as Hebrews says, and speaks to us through his Son. And the Son lives among us, and of all things gets tired and hungry. And you say, God, that rather fits those other pictures. You do have some severe limitations. You get hungry and you get tired. And maybe when you're tired, you forget. How do you put Jesus getting tired? And you know, it's interesting in Jesus' day how many people despised him because he got tired and hungry. Their God would never do that. So how to be consistent in this?
Well, God meets us where we are. He knew that Adam had sinned. You know he knew it, but he came down and called for him in a manner which would be non-threatening. He could have come down thundering with lightning bolts, and which was maybe what Adam was expecting. I don't know. He consistently meets us where we are. And maybe putting this in language the Israelites can understand.
Yeah, I like that thought. My imagination works as you speak there. He comes down. What he could have done is seized Adam. And the first awareness Adam would have that the Lord was approaching was a hand on his throat and shaking him. Adam, I saw what you did. Instead, the Lord approaches and says, where are you? And Adam could have chosen to say nothing, but he knew better. He said, I'm over here. Was that a way, I judge you were suggesting, of preserving his dignity a little bit? Where
yes.
Where are you?
He's saying, I'm come, you know, just as a friend would come. Where are you?
Yeah. And then he asked him, did you? Did you? And he even allowed Adam to argue and almost blame God. You know, it's this wife you gave me. You know? And he felt free to do it. Now, if Adam had been in absolute terror of God, he never would have dared do that. It would seem to me the approach of the Lord was rather gracious. He came, where are you? I'm over here. Did you? Yeah, I haven't thought that quite so much before until you started saying what you just did. I like the way he approached the man who started all the trouble on this planet. Because he did want Adam to recover his dignity and self-respect or how could he exercise the fruit of the Spirit known as self-control if God had totally destroyed his dignity? How could he then expect him to go out of the garden and act in a responsible way again?
And here Adam had just let him down in a big way.
Yes.
Now the whole universe is wondering, maybe there is something to what Satan's saying.
No.
So God had a right to be a little upset with him.
And what about the combination of, I think he approached him very graciously under the circumstances. Nevertheless, God had to say, as a consequence of what you have done, you must leave the garden. And this was the day of the Lord, in a way, for Adam and Eve. You've got to go. Haven't we found that combination through all these prophetic books, that God is speaking of, sometimes he speaks of the serious consequence first and then speaks kindly and graciously. With Adam and Eve, almost kindly and graciously, and then he says, however, though I love you, those whom I love I discipline, and part of the discipline is you leave the garden. And it's going to be very different outside. You're going to find it hard to live. And Eve, it's not going to be easy having children, he mentions, which of course provokes the imagination as to what that really meant at that time. I mean, if a woman today should have a baby in the maternity ward of our great hospital here, and it be easy, that's not scriptural, is it? How could that be? Or is she being specially blessed? It would stir the mind up to wonder, wouldn't it? As women have ever since. Why would God say that in the beginning? I like the thought, though, that you suggested. The way he approached Adam was not a way to destroy his dignity and self-respect, though he acted disgracefully in blaming God, in blaming anybody but himself for what he did. Well, anyway, he's meeting people where they are, and he often talks to us in very human terms. Even saying, you may address me as your father. And that doesn't mean that theologically we're to press that as far as we can go and say, well, if you're our father, who's our mother? He has presented himself as father. He has presented Jesus as son. And we could well raise the question then, who is his mother? And of course, you know what many have concluded with respect to that. His human mother? Was there a heavenly mother? And so on. God has chosen to reveal himself in this way, as if he were like us humans, as our father, and so on. But then Jesus said, by the way, I'm mighty God, everlasting Father, too, to try to keep that thing in balance. One thing that seems so clear to me is that God approaches us where we are, speaks in an appropriate manner, which means because we're so varied that he speaks to us in many and various ways. And even when the sun came, there were questions you could raise about that. Why would he get hungry and tired? Was he still God, though he got hungry and tired?
Wouldn't it be something if the sun came and wasn't subjected to the same things we were? It would be very quick to say, you really weren't where we are, so big deal.
Did he purposely come like that, for among other reasons, so that we would not trust and believe him because he was so powerful, but because, like the Holy Spirit, he told the truth? And that brings up one more time the experience on the Emmaus Road, when, as the resurrected Son of God, taking back his power, when he walked with those two men who wanted to know the truth, he did not reveal who he was, lest they believe what he said because of who he was, rather than because it was the truth, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when he came to this earth, he came not in some distinguished place, nor with some distinguished pedigree of graduating from some learned institution. He came so humbly that the only thing that could really win people would be the truth spoken convincingly in love, like the still small voice. And after he recognized that huge crowds were following him for signs and wonders, he stopped them. He only wanted them to be convinced by the truth. And it's significant that when he turned to the disciples and said, you don't want to go too, do you? They said, well, to whom else shall we go? And fortunately added a little, "You have the words of eternal life." They recognized that he had the truth with him. You notice that to solve any of these things, one really needs to roam through all 66 and leave out nothing. But then are we left with contradictions? Or do we have a consistent picture of God who so winsomely and convincingly, as a trustworthy person, meets his children where they are? And in Joel and Amos, if his children need some pretty stern language, they get that. If they need very gentle, soft language, they get that. Whatever is necessary. But you notice it isn't the individual text, then, that is so significant. It's putting the whole story together that seems so. Well, does God repent? Well, he talks to us like that. Is it confusing?
Well, earlier in Jeremiah, he said, "I will predict that a nation will get into trouble, but if they turn from their ways, then I will turn, I will not let it come to pass. And likewise, if I promise blessings and the nation does not follow me, then they will not get the blessings." So he said earlier, everything I say is conditional on what you do.
That's said many times, isn't it? And you're free to make up your mind. Well, it ends like all the prophets do, with promises of, almost all of them do, of restoration, good things to come. In, for example, 3:20 and 21, "But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion." And his texts like this have assured Israel, right down to the present time, that finally all will be well. In fact, if you read up to 19, the mention of Egypt, "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall be inhabited forever." I've wondered, thinking of the Six-Day War between Israel and Egypt. This would put us back in the days of Menachem Begin, or that was, and Golda Meir, and so on. And you remember the history of what Egypt had done to Israel from time to time. And then comes this brief war when Israel regains a lot of territory. And then there's negotiation afterwards as to what should happen. And it's going on at the present time. Who gets this part of Palestine and who gets that? And can you see the Begins, for example, or the present leaders at worship in the morning, and they are reading, "Egypt shall become a desolation, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah," right where we are, "shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations." And we're not going to share this with the descendants of Hagar. I mean, this is for the children of the promise. And they can't negotiate away part of Jerusalem. They just can't do it. In the light of this and many other texts like it. Now, could you go in there and say, "You devout, worshiping descendants of Abraham, this doesn't apply to you anymore. You can't lay claim to all that land right now. You gave it up. You lost your right to it." How would you use these texts?
I don't think that would go over well.
It wouldn't go over very well. Can you see why, though, it would be a struggle for the descendants of Abraham to handle this kind of thing? What then do you think about President Reagan's gesture that he made to the Iranians when he referred to the book of Genesis and the fact that Abraham is the parent of them all, and that Christians also acknowledge their descent from Abraham? Because as Paul the Jew said, all those who have faith in God as Abraham did qualify as the children of Abraham.